Okay, I'm just going to do this now because I know I'll wind up doing it later anyhow. It's nice and warm outside, so I'm going to take my jacket off. Feel free to get comfortable. We started last week into Acts chapter 17, introducing the city of Athens, because we wanted to take some time to build the background for what Paul is going to be saying. Really, the whole focus of this chapter is not the city of Athens, it's what Paul says in the text we're looking at today, Acts chapter 17. We're looking at verses 22 and following. Last week we introduced the city of Athens. This week Paul is going to introduce the unknown God. And it's a fun title for a sermon because it's the words Paul uses. It's a topic that he draws from as he's wandering around the city of Athens. And as we saw last week, we'll recap here quickly. And I know you say, Pastor, I don't think you know how to do anything quickly, especially when it comes to preaching, right? But as Paul has been going about this second missionary journey, he traveled through Asia Minor, he crossed the sea, the Aegean Sea, to Philippi, founded a church there, went through Amphipolis, founded another church in Thessalonica, up to Berea, founded another church, and then traveled down the coastline to the city of Athens, the capital of Greece at the time, especially the academic capital. It's the place where all of the philosophers and teachers, university students, pizza joints probably that go along with universities, congregated. If you wanted to impact the world's academic institutions, Athens is where you go. It was also kind of the cultural center of the world. Artists from all over the world gathered in Athens to ply their trades. All of that also made Athens a commercial hotspot, so it was a very, very wealthy city. Maybe not as much as Corinth, where he's going to head next, but it's still an extremely wealthy place, full of artistic expression, including big buildings, monuments to different things. And in fact, one of the things that we'll see is the Parthenon, a temple to the goddess Athena, after which the city gets its name. But as he's in the city, he sees that all over the place there are idols to different gods. Because Athens was a very metropolitan area, people from all over the world came there, and so they set up altars to the different gods that each person brought. It was an extremely, extremely what we would call religious city. And they prided themselves in that fact. So no matter where you had come from in the world, when you came to Athens, you could still find an altar to worship the god from the country that you came from, or whatever god you wanted to worship. And so Paul's walking around, he sees all these idols, and it says his heart was stirred within him. So he has to do something about this. And what does he do? He begins going to the synagogue, preaching the gospel in the synagogues, and even going out to the marketplace and doing a little open-air evangelism. How many of you feel just completely comfortable doing open-air evangelism? Just walk into downtown and start talking to people. There's no hands going up. Oh, come on, I know everybody's gifted in this area, right? We all love this. No, this is the one that we all wrestle with, probably more than we wrestle with talking to close friends or family. That thought terrifies us. You know, last summer we watched, what's his name? Ray Comfort, thank you. See, there, next week I don't know what I'm going to blame it on, but you stay here and be my memory, okay? Ray Comfort, doing his thing, and he's fantastic at it. He just seems to be able to strike up a conversation with anybody, and to some degree, boy, I wish I could do that. But this is Paul doing it. He goes out to the marketplace. That's where everybody would congregate. It was sort of the social center of the time. And kind of like malls used to be. You know, we used to have malls. Now they're all closing down. But that's where you would go to hang out, is the mall. And I hear that back in the day, Mendota, you went downtown, right? Walked the streets, and that was the social center. Well, that's what happens in Athens. And so that's what Paul's taking advantage of, to share the gospel with people. But then as he is speaking, some of the university scholars of the day, the Epicureans and the Stoics, which were philosophical schools of thought, some of the great teachers from the schools heard Paul speaking and said, "Hey, that sounds interesting. We want to hear more about it." So they take Paul by the arm and they lead him out of the city up to this place, which is called the Areopagus. Or if you want to translate that from Greek, it means Ares Hill or Mars Hill. It's a giant chunk of granite sticking up above the city, several hundred feet above the city, and this is the place where they would gather together and have public discourse. You could call this the amphitheater of the day, or it's the theater. It's just the place where they would go and have discussions, and all over this rock there would be little groups of people talking. Some of them would be the university students trying their hand out at debate with each other. And Ed, I don't know if it was like this when you went to Bible college, but kids staying up late, challenging everything the theology teacher thinks he knows, right? What are 30, 40 years of studying the Bible? He knows nothing. But we college students, especially we freshmen, we know what it really means, don't we? And so we would stay up late and we would debate things. And, here's what I think it is. Well, this is the place they would do it. Just about 200 yards from that hill. In fact, if you can picture yourself where the camera is at, taking this shot, and turn around, you'll see that. That's what's left of the Parthenon, a fantastic architectural wonder that it's still standing here 2,000 years later is amazing. In fact, that building dates back several hundred years before Paul got there. That building has been there a very long time. So can you imagine any of our current structures lasting 2,500 years? Probably not going to happen. I made my living for a while repairing brand new houses. So after a year of living in them, you have to go in and fix everything that is now broken. So I don't know if our stuff will last that long. Inside that temple is this 37 foot tall statue to the goddess Athena, after which the city of Athens was named. And so this is the scenario in which Paul finds himself, in the shadow of this building, being challenged by the academic elites of the day. Tell us this message you have. We're curious. We want to hear what it is you have to say. And so it's in the shadow of this building and that statue upon this giant chunk of granite that Paul, in verse 22, says, standing in the midst of the Areopagus. There he is on top of that rock, with all of the university students and professors gathered around him. And he says, and he opens his speech, "Men of Athens." That's short, sweet, to the point. Well, that's a standard introduction for a very polished speech. In fact, if you read through the book of Acts, almost every speech begins the same way, especially when they're dealing with some sort of formal situation. And so this is how Paul shows these people that he is not some third-rate podunk teacher. He is a well-polished speaker. He knows his stuff. He's not going to stand up there and embarrass Christianity by giving a half-hearted defense of the gospel. Right off the bat, he grabs their attention by showing them he knows how to do this. He knows how to speak to groups. He knows how to form an argumentation, and he's going to do that. So, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." And this is a very respectful statement. It's true. They're very religious people. Doesn't condemn what they're doing, but it also doesn't affirm what they're doing. Because if we were to say this, as Bible-believing Christians, we would say very religious, because your city's full of idols. In our minds, that would obviously carry some negative connotation in saying, this is not good. God forbids the worshiping of idols. So the fact that your city is full of idols is not a good thing. But Paul states it in such a way that he's being very, very polite, noticing something so that they can all stand there and nod their heads. He hasn't condemned it yet. He will. He hasn't condemned it at the outset because he's winning their hearing at first. And so they could all stand around and say, "Yes, we are very religious, aren't we? Good for us. It's so kind of him to notice all of the idols that we've set up." Well, and he makes this point of noticing why. I know you're very religious people, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So Paul's introduction shows us that Paul knows how to speak to groups. He knows how to formulate his message. He knows how to draw people's attention in. And so he is grabbing their attention right from the outset, but he's going to very, very quickly transition to his point. So without flattering them, actually one fun thing, if I can jump ahead, when we get to Paul defending himself before Herod Agrippa later in Acts, you'll notice a very strong contrast. When Paul stands up to speak, he's respectful, he's polite, but he's not flattering. When the lawyer that's attacking Paul stands up, he tries to flatter Herod. And you'll see the difference when we get there. But Paul is able to make this statement about the Athenians and grab their attention by noticing something about them without actually flattering them or any way or falsely praising them. He simply notes that it's true. Hey, I've noticed you're pretty religious. And when you are engaging people with a conversation about the gospel, one of the things you do try to do off the bat is to get the conversation started. Notice something like that. Compliment their tattoo. Say, that's an interesting piece of body art I see you've got there. Is there some significant? Ed, you were just talking about this morning. You noticed someone wearing a piece of jewelry. And it's a great conversation starter, because do you know what people love to talk about? Themselves. And you will not even have to say much at first. If you can just ask them some questions politely to get to know them a little bit, I mean, you're being sincere. You're not flattering them. You're not trying to squeeze them or twist them anyway or anything. You're just being sincere. Hey, I noticed that's an interesting piece of body art you've got there. Tell me about that. Or that's an interesting piece of jewelry you've got there. We had one missionary visiting here who said he noticed someone wearing a witch's symbol of some kind and asked her about it. And it got the girl open up and gave him an opportunity to preach the gospel to her, just standing in line at the drugstore. So Paul's example here, and a lot of what we can draw from this whole experience that Paul's going through, are great examples of how to engage people. Because I know that most of us struggle not with understanding the gospel itself, but with trying to present it. That's part of our big fears. What if I sound really dumb? What if I say something stupid? Or what if I don't clearly communicate it? Or how do I even get the conversation started so that I'm not saying things like, so speaking of pancakes, let me tell you about Jesus. And we kind of feel like we want to transition smoother than that. Well, notice how Paul does this here, because he notices something about the Athenians about which they obviously were very proud. They obviously placed a great deal of significance to their religiosity. And so he notes it. And again, without praising it, without saying that it's good, but they could all stand around and say, it's nice of this fellow to notice. We've put a lot of effort into our religiosity. That's good. So try to connect with a person. Build a rapport with them. It doesn't have to take long. It can actually just take a couple of minutes, and you will find yourself in a conversation in which you're going to have an opportunity to transition things. And here's how Paul transitions it. So he begins the transition, verse 23. As I passed along, I observed the objects of your worship. This is how I know that you're religious. And I found this inscription to the unknown God. Well, bingo. They think there's a God they don't know about. And you say, well, that's kind of a strange thing to set up an altar to. Why would you set up an altar to a God you don't know? But you have to put yourself in the world of the Athenians. And folks, let me tell you, the world of the Athenians is not all that different from modern world. Highly eclectic. They take little bits and pieces of religious thinking from all over the place, and they build their own system on it. Okay? It used to be we could talk about a Christianized America, and today when we talk about America, we really are talking about a polytheistic nation. We have represented in America nearly every major world religion and most of the minor ones as well. Just drive through Chicago and look at how many mosques and temples and all other things are set up there. And it's growing and growing. As more people come to America, we are being exposed to greater amounts of different thinking in regards to religious things, and it provides us a great opportunity to shine the light of the gospel. You no longer have to travel to the dark reaches of Asia to encounter Asian thinking. Right? It's right here. In fact, I was just looking up yesterday. How many of you have heard the word namaste? Yeah? Do you know what that means? I had to look it up because I'm a bit of a blockhead. But it's used in yoga a lot. And so they'll put their hands together and say namaste, and it's this kind of greeting. But the basic idea behind it is the God within me bows to the God within you. And it some people don't understand, probably. They don't know the full connotation of that, but that's the meaning behind it, where it comes from the Eastern religions. Anyway, I'm getting off the point here. Transitioning, as Paul does here, I've noticed all these altars that you are worshiping, and you have this one to an unknown God, because Paul now knows, seeing all these altars and seeing this one to the unknown God, that their particular religious thinking is that there are many, 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 many gods. I mean, there's almost uncountable number of gods out there. And the way to make sure that life goes well for you is to make sure that you worship the appropriate God or bring some kind of an offering to that God. So you'll have a God of crops, and you probably have a God of specific crops. So if you're going to plant soybeans this year, so we had corn in all of our fields. Next year, this spring, he's going to plant soybeans. And if he wants to have a good year, he'd better bring some kind of an offering to the soybean God, whatever that might be. We could call it Tofuness or something like that. The god Tofuness. What's that?
Edamame?
Edamame? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Edamame. But that's the idea behind the pagan religions. Everything that happens in the world around us is the result of the activity of that various god. The sun rises, it's because the sun god got up that morning and made the sun go up. The moon rises, it's because the moon god. If there's a war, well, Athena is the goddess of war. So if you're a country and you're going to war, guess who you bring an offering to make sure she's happy with you? You bring an offering to Athena. And on and on and on it goes. Ad infinitum, there is no limit to the number of gods. So that rationally leads to the conclusion that if there are this many gods in the world out there, we may have missed one. It's probably some small, not very powerful local deity, but just in case, we want to make sure we have a place where we can offer a sacrifice to that god, and so we'll label this altar to the unknown god. And if you know who he is, you can offer a sacrifice there, and he'll be happy with you. Once again, the basic idea is that not just are you making these gods happy, and we've talked about the conception of God in the ancient world. The gods need these sacrifices. They draw some benefit from them. They get life force from it. They get energy from it. They get more power from it, whether it's because they have more people worshiping them or because they actually draw energy from the food the same way we do. This is the thinking that goes into this pagan theology. And so if you want your God to be strong and act on your behalf, you bring him something. How does that differ from the biblical concept of God? Well, that's what Paul's going to draw into this. And he recognizes, you Athenians, you're very, very religious, but you're so far off base from the truth. You don't know the biblical God, so that's who I'm going to talk to you about. And that's how he transitions the whole thing. You set up this altar because you're afraid you missed this one God. And how many of you like getting invitations to parties that say, to whom it may concern? Right? Well, that's basically what they did. Wouldn't you rather have an invitation that says, you know, dear Joyce and Ernie, please come to our party. But if it doesn't have your name on it, that's not personal. But this is the way they're thinking about it. And so Paul, transitioning, says, what therefore you worship as unknown, or I think the King James says, what you worship ignorantly, this I proclaim to you. You are worshiping God ignorantly because you don't know who he is. You don't know what he's like. So now let me tell you about him. Now I'm going to try to correct some of the errors in thinking that you have. And so this statement serves as a transition point for Paul's proclamation. He's no longer going to tell them what they already know about themselves or what they think they know. Now he's going to transition to, I'm going to tell you the truth here. And he does it, once again, he does it very politely, but he does it very boldly. And it's a great example for us. So it's when we are sharing the gospel, you don't pull back from telling the truth. But there are ways you can tell the truth without sounding arrogant or condescending or like you're trying to beat somebody over the head. We want to proclaim the truth. We want to make sure that we are standing up for what is right and what is true without giving in any way. But we want to do it well. Or as Paul says later, speaking the truth in love. So he uses this concept of an unknown God to springboard into his evangelistic sermon. And I think this is probably where we struggle the most in our evangelism with people, is how do I transition from talking about the weather, or talking about, you know, the stuff that I'm buying right now, or talking with a friend about mowing the grass, or, you know, what's the crop going to be like this year? How do I transition that to talking about spiritual things and talking about the gospel? I dearly wish that there were some easy 10-point process to follow. But the truth is that every conversation and every person are completely unique. There might be some broad schemes that you can follow, but the basic reality of it is that when you're talking with somebody, you just simply have to be constantly in prayer and asking God, help me to say the right thing, help me direct the conversation where it needs to go, help me know what to say, help me know what not to say. But there is never such a bold proclamation of the gospel as the person who simply opens their mouth to say it. So you can learn all kinds of tricks, you can learn all kinds of tactics, but the best thing in speaking the gospel is to try to say it. And maybe this time you don't get it quite right. That's okay. Next time, you might do a little better. Maybe this time they don't want to hear it. That's okay. Try again some other time. We don't have to do it every time we encounter them, but if you have a long-term relationship with somebody, you know, the gospel's going to come up. It's going to come up repeatedly. So, constantly rely on this, that God has promised through the Spirit of God who dwells in us to help us know what to say. And that's not saying that everything we say is going to be perfect and without error or can't be improved upon, but it does give us this great confidence to say that when you go into a situation where you're trying to speak the truth and share the gospel of Christ, you have God's promise of help. You have His promise of leading you. You have His promise of giving you understanding of what to say in a given circumstance. Now, I think all of that presupposes that you are digging yourself into His Word so that you know the truth and can communicate it clearly. So, here's his basic declaration. As he gets into it, you'll notice there really are not any tricks to his proclamation. He simply states the truth. He doesn't try and get real creative about it. He doesn't try to tactfully say things. He simply says it. That is the best advice in sharing the gospel, is don't try to get too profound with it. And sometimes we want our transition to be this magnificent, profound thing where we're going to grab their attention and say, wow, that's really cool. But sometimes the best proclamation is a simple proclamation. Just tell the truth and let the truth work. Because is it my word and my cleverness that God has promised to use in the lives of people? Sorry, no, not me. He's promised to use His word. He's promised to use His Spirit. I'm a tool. You guys know I have that wall over in my shop full of rusty old tools. Tom helps me find them at auctions. And I love having that wall because I love looking at that and saying, that's me. I'm just a rusty saw. On my own, I cut nothing. If I try to cut it myself, I will destroy it. So Dan, imagine using that buck saw I've got hanging up over there to cut your harp pieces. What would it look like? Wouldn't fit together very well, but God is the master craftsman, and He is able to use us in all of our imperfections and weaknesses and failings and accomplish His perfect will. Trust that. So, here he goes into his statements. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. I'm going to tell you what God is actually like. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Pause there. Think about this for a moment. What did he just do? He just overturned the entirety of Athenian society because what is 200 yards from where he's standing, this massive temple built to the goddess Athena, who didn't make the world. Now, in Greek mythology, in their Greek religious system, there really wasn't one God that made the world. It was the combination of the acts of a whole bunch of gods, if they think that God made the world at all. Remember, we talked a little bit about the differences in the Epicureans and the Stoics. And the Epicureans were what we call deists. The gods may have made the world at one time, but then they left it alone. They don't really care about what goes on here. He's going to get to that in a little bit. But right there at the beginning, he overturns everything. The God who made the world and everything in it, since He is the Creator. means that he is the greatest. He is the great one. He's the Lord of everything. There is not this hierarchy of gods. There is not one God on top of many other gods. There is one God. He's Lord of everything. And in this simple, simple statement, Paul completely crushes the theology of all of these religious teachers. He says, you've got it so completely wrong, you don't understand anything. The world doesn't know God through reason. Do you know where you get to if you rely solely on human reason? You come to a place, and there was a guy that thought about it and thought about it, and the world claims he's very, very smart. His name is René Descartes. And he came up with a statement that you probably know, though you may not have known who said it. I think, therefore I am. And the entire point behind that statement was that I can know nothing except that I exist by my own reason. Other than that, everything else is uncertain. Because what can I boil everything down to? How do I know that what you're telling me is the truth? Ultimately, I can't. And even in an age of science, even in an age of materialism, even in an age of a great progress that we've seen, human reason leads only to uncertainty and doubt. Biblical wisdom is founded upon something else. It's founded upon this statement, as Solomon gives us in the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Do you know something the Bible never, ever, ever seeks to prove, and that is the existence of the Creator God? It simply states it. Uncategorically, presumptively, it simply says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Faith begins there. But the world, through reason, wants to try to prove everything through reason and ultimately can come to no conclusions whatsoever. Because human reason only leads to doubt. Paul traces this in the book of Romans when he talks about the gospel, starting in verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because by it the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And then he goes on to catalog what happens, that God has in the world created wisdom. The created order around us declares to us that there is a mighty God who made everything. And when men reject that knowledge, they ultimately come to idolatry and they come to massive amounts of sin. Because where there is a rejection of the knowledge of God, there is also a rejection of the righteous standards of God. And so every time you find idolatry, every time you find false worship, you will also find false behavior. You'll find sinful behavior. It was true in Athens. It's definitely going to be true in Corinth. It's true in the church. When we abandon right teaching about who God is, we will wind up with bad behavior. Doctrine influences practice. So, he's going to correct this. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Starting with that foundation of the Creator God, he's going to just work their way through this. Well, if God made everything, then what does he need? Nothing. This is a concept we call in theology called transcendence. And I know that's a fun word. You can impress your friends around the water cooler at work with that word. Talk about the transcendence of God. What does it mean? It means that God is wholly other than his creation. And there are theological systems that say that God is in everything, that God really is what makes up everything. But the biblical concept of God is not that. The biblical concept of God is that God is wholly different. He's wholly other than. He's separate from his creation. So, that's wood. That's not God making up the pulpit. I'm flesh. I'm made up of bones and other things. Mostly cookies. I am not divine. Neither are you. Sorry. I know that blows your whole worldview, right? But God is the creator who made everything, but he is completely distinct from it. He doesn't need it. God exists perfectly without all of this. And God would exist if he had not created it. So, He's undoing a lot of their theology, because even in Greek theology, the gods needed the world for some reason. That's why they made it, because they needed to be ministered to by people. And so they created the world so that we could bring them food and drinks and service their needs and wants so they could live in luxury. But the biblical conception of God is wholly different from that. He's not served by human hands. So folks, I want you to look up at that big temple over there. All that effort and money that you poured into making that thing, what does it accomplish? Nothing. And ultimately, this is where a presentation of the gospel starts to offend people, because we have to tell them that all of their effort, all of their attempts, all of their trials to do it themselves are failing. You cannot approach God on the basis of your merit, your good, your doing something, because He doesn't need it. Did He need the offering we took up this morning? No. Not in the slightest. So why do we do it? Well, number one, because He tells us to. We give it as an offering of thanksgiving to Him. It's not because He needs the money. It's not because He needs the building. Would the church go on without a building? You better believe it would. Because the church is made up of the people. And the church really isn't even made up of the people, because there's something more fundamental about the church than that, and that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Right? So He's not served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So rather than us thinking that God needs something from us, He doesn't even need our worship. He doesn't need me. Ouch. Thanks a lot, Ed. But you're right. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need any of us. Now, He's going to get to the converse side of this, that God made us because He loves us and wants to bestow His blessing on us. But He's the one that gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So the gods aren't, I shouldn't say that. So God's not dependent on people. We are dependent on Him. And in every way, we are designed to exhibit that dependence. How long can you go without food? Month? Some of us have better stores than others, so we'd last a little longer. How long can you go without water? A few days? How long can you go without air? A couple of seconds? A couple of minutes? How long can you go without sleep? A couple of days? Everything about us is dependent. Everything about us exhibits this fact that we have to depend on Him for our existence, and that's purposeful. So He's presenting this concept of theology. God is transcendent, we are dependent, not the other way around. Verse 26, He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. So not only is God the creator and the sustainer, but God is also the sovereign Lord of it all. So in Greek theology, the happenings of nations, the events of politics and wars and all the things that go on between nations, was the outworking of the gods' own disputes. See, the gods were little more than people with a lot of power. So they fought with each other. They argued with each other. They tried to kill each other. They committed adultery with each other. It was horrible. And that affected itself in what happened in the nation. So if one nation beat another in war, it's because that god was stronger. And Paul comes along and says, no, you're thinking about that wrong too. All of this is because of the one creator God who rules over heaven and earth and over the political doings of man. So sometimes we talk about luck, and we've talked about the origins of that concept. So, you know, being biblical Christians, we shouldn't talk about luck. So maybe we should say, you've had some bad sovereignty today. It's probably not a good way to look at it either. But, you know, God is sovereign. There are no coincidences. God rules. Nothing happens by chance. And so Paul's overturning all of their theology in these things, and God even sets the allotted periods and boundaries of these nations and their dwelling places. So, why is it that America has been here from the time it was till whatever time it will be? Because that is what God has established for His plan for the history of this world, and it will work out according to His plan. We know the ultimate end of it. He tells us in His Bible that the ultimate end of this is so that Christ rules over all the nations of the world. Everything's working towards that end. Verse 27, he also tells us there is another purpose in all of this. Why is God ruling the world the way that He does? Verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards Him and find Him. God created this world. He put people in it so that they would know Him. He's established things the way they are so that we would seek Him. But of course, in Paul, in Romans, says that universally they don't. There's none that seeks after God. There's none that wants Him on their own. And that's why He has to reach down and rescue us and save us by His grace. Because on our own, we mess it up. Now, he's talked about the transcendence of God, that God is wholly other than His creation, but so that we don't think in terms of deism, like God's just out there, but He doesn't care what's going on, he's going to move it a little farther here in verse 27. So that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards Him and find Him, yet He is actually not far from each one of us. This is the concept that we call immanence. And that's not the term that's applied to religious leaders. It means somebody that's near. God is wholly transcendent, meaning He depends on nothing for His existence, but He is imminent. He is near. As the Psalms say, He's a very present help in a time of need. Everywhere, God is everywhere. He is nearby. He is close by. So there is no place that you can go where He is not. As David said, fight. Ascend up into heaven, you're there. If I descend into Sheol, you're there. And then a great poetic expression, if I take the wings of the morning and sail to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there will your hand hold me. Because there is nowhere that I can go where God is not, which Jonah found to his dismay. He's not far from each one of us. And here's one of the creative things Paul does, verse 28. Who does he quote? In Him we live and move and have our being. He's actually quoting a Greek poet. He's saying, look, you guys know this fact about God, though you may have rejected it in all of this idolatry that you've got going on around us, but somebody knows this. Somebody looked at the creation as they were supposed to and said, there must be a truth about God because of what I see in the created world. Now, understand that looking at creation will not tell you everything you need to know about God. It'll tell you that He's a creator. It'll tell you that He's powerful. It'll tell you that He made everything, that He cares about it because He sustains it, but it will not tell you how to have a right relationship with Him. You need the gospel. God has ordained in this age of the world that the gospel be proclaimed, taught, spoken by the church. So why doesn't He send angels? Why didn't He write it in the stars? Because He proclaimed that the church should be the one to bear the message. So even some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are His offspring. So he's quoting their poets to kind of draw them into this and say, this is true about God. He's not far from us. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of men. Oh boy, what's 200 yards from where he's standing? This giant image of stone and gold and silver made by the art and imagination of man. And I can imagine Paul waving his hand up there and saying, that's not Him. He's wholly different from this creation that He's made. Now verse 30 is where he's going to start bringing things along to the need for a decision. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all people everywhere to repent. So you Athenians, you've been going about your idol worship, you've been going about your merry way, and God overlooked it, but now He has sent me to tell you this all needs to stop. It's time for a change. And it's not just a suggestion to repent. It's not a good idea to repent. What is it? Commands. All men, everywhere, repent. Turn away from these idols and turn to the one living God who made heaven and earth. Now he's going to keep going because now understand, Paul has already preached the gospel. In the marketplace, in the synagogue, he's talked about Jesus, he's talked about the resurrection. So he has proclaimed some of those concepts about sin and judgment that we're waiting for. That's why he doesn't focus on them here. He's laying another foundation because he recognizes that the Athenians don't even have this biblical understanding of God. So how can I get to a concept like sin and atonement when they don't even understand that there is a God who demands righteousness because he created everything? So, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He's commanding all people everywhere to repent. Verse 31, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now he's getting to Jesus. Now he's getting to the gospel proper. He's proclaimed the truth about God, laid a foundation. Now they can understand who God is. They can understand why God demands righteousness. They can understand, of course, that they've fallen short of it because they obviously haven't lived up to those standards of who God is. They've been worshiping idols, and now they know they are going to be held accountable. So you can't present the gospel and simply talk about all the blessings and benefits of putting your faith in Christ. There has to be a presentation of repentance. There has to be this recognition that you need to turn away from your sin and turn to God through Christ. There are no other ways. There's no other options. You have a right relationship with the Creator God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and no other way. And that's where he's getting to. But it's at this point that we start looking at the responses of the people, because he mentions the resurrection, and this is where it all is going to turn. And we get a great example of these three different responses that happen here. And you're going to see these same three responses. Number one, verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That's the dumbest idea I've ever heard. That's just stupid. People don't rise from the dead. Have you ever actually witnessed anybody come back from the dead, Joyce? No? Ah, see, you're putting your faith in something that's hopeless and pointless, right? This is going to be the response of people that have set all of their hope in human reason. Because human reason is ultimately based in arrogance and pride. Thinking that we can figure all this stuff out, but the basis of a right relationship with God is that I believe what He told me. I accept that what He presents to me, what He reveals to me, I accept that as true. Not, I can reason my way to it. And so, they hear about the resurrection. Obviously, nobody's even seen anybody come back from the dead. Oh, wait, except for those 500 people. Except for 12. Except for Paul himself. So we have a written record that tells us there are people who saw Jesus not dead after he died. And it changed everything. We haven't seen him living, but we have written testimony. God gave us his word in which he inspired these people to write it down so that for all generations we would know there were 12 men who saw Jesus alive and can testify to the fact that Jesus conquered death. What is that? Well, resurrection tells us a lot about Jesus. Tells us that everything he said was right. Tells us that his sacrifice was enough. Tells us that he is the one through whom God is going to judge the world. He is the perfect man. And we could get into a whole other study on those things. But you're going to hear a lot of people mock. And I guarantee you it'll be the ones that think they are the intelligent ones. It'll be the ones that think they have studied this matter the most thoroughly. Because mocking is going to be the response of the prideful and arrogant. And your response to that, don't think that you could have presented it any more intelligently. Please don't be drawn into the trap of feeling bad about yourself and saying, oh boy, I should have said something else. I should have had my apologetics in better shape. I should have had more evidences. They will mock if they want to mock. It's not about the evidence you presented. Second response from other people, others said, we will hear you again about this. And this, that religious curiosity. You're going to run into a lot of people that are curious about spiritual things. They will call themselves spiritual. They might even say that they're Christians. Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus too. But you'll get down to some fundamental issue that they will disagree with the Bible about. And I'm not talking about side issues, okay? Timing of the end times is not a fundamental issue. We believe what we believe because we think we have good scriptural reason, but can somebody be saved if they don't agree that the rapture happens before the tribulation? Of course they can. Of course they can. Okay. But you're going to run into people that are just, they're religiously curious, and they'll, oh, you know what, that's a really interesting thought you've got there. I'm not committing to anything right now, but, you know, that's interesting. I can see some of that. Don't think, here's the trap on these kind of people. Don't think that you have to pressure them into a decision, because what happens if you do? They will say yes to get you out of their face, and you will have a false convert. You'll go away saying, oh, I led somebody to faith in Christ today, and then you'll never see any fruit out of that. So don't pressure people to make decisions. I mean, you want to tell them that there's a need to make a decision, but don't force them into it. if they don't exhibit that they're ready. And how do you know when they're ready? Because verse 34, some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. You'll know they're ready to believe when they're ready to believe, and you'll see it. There'll be that eagerness there. There'll be that ready to accept the gospel that you've presented. And you'll know it. So you'll have these three responses. Some are going to mock. Some are going to be kind of curious but not really committed. But you'll have some that believe. Even Jesus told us when you scatter the seed, you're going to have those four responses. And only one of the four responses bore fruit. The fruit of faith. So I hope as we have gone through here, Paul's example to us of this sermon to these elite philosophers is a great example to us. We live in a highly educated world. We live in a world that has more access to information than any generation has ever had in the face of the planet. They know their stuff. We'd better know our stuff. And by that, I'm not saying, you know, study necessarily apologetics. Those are good tools, but again, they're just tools, and you got to understand their place. The real answer is God has promised to work through His Word. You present the Word, and let the Holy Spirit do the work of convicting. Let the Holy Spirit be the one that prepares them, because they might not believe it this time, but maybe somebody else will come along later, and they will. Our job is not to force decisions. Our job is to speak the truth. To shout out to the winds, as the song says, give the winds a mighty voice. Jesus saves. We're going to close with that this morning, so if you would stand up, Dan's going to come and lead us in our final song. And it is just the fourth verse of this well-known hymn. Give the winds a mighty voice, Jesus saves. Our responsibility is to tell the truth. And I hope you'll be encouraged to speak up and say something, because as I said at the beginning of the service this morning, nobody is as powerful of an evangelist as the person that will simply be willing to open their mouth and speak. Tactics aside, skill aside, spiritual giftedness aside, God wants us to open our mouths and say something.